I'm thankful to have the opportunity again tonight to study with you together, and especially thankful to spend some time thinking together and studying together about heaven. Now, that heaven is the goal that we're all working towards. That's what we all have in our minds, that's what we want to achieve when we lay down this robe of flesh. We want to join the Lord and join our Creator in the glory and wonder of His heaven. So it seems to me that it'd be good from time to time if we just concentrate on heaven and think about what heaven will be like, talk about it, study about it, and keep that goal very clear in our minds. Because it's always good to have a clear understanding of the goal that you're trying to achieve. So when we talk about discipleship, we talk about Jesus Christ and how we're striving to become like Him as His disciples. So when we think about where we want to spend eternity, it's good if we think about it and focus our minds upon it. You see the scripture here from a letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. You'll recall that in Hebrews 11, the first 12 verses of that chapter all speak of what we might call heroes of the faith. We talk about how without faith it's impossible to please God, and then he goes on and lists just person after person, beginning with Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, and on down through biblical and human history. It talks about people who have been examples of faith and the obedience which faith always should produce. Now here in this 13th verse, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." When I read that verse, I don't know if you can see the cold chills going up and down my arms and the back of my neck right now. But when I read that verse, it just gives me cold chills to read those words. And to read what the writer says, especially that they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now you and I, we understand that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. When we became a part of Christ, we chose to become strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, there's an old song in the songbook, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And that certainly is true of us as part of the body of Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And we understand that all of this that surrounds us, all of this life that we live here, this is all temporary. It was intended to be temporary, and it is temporary. No matter what is taking place in our life, at any one moment, it's temporary. It's going to change. Things are going to change. And so you and I, we by saying that we're strangers and pilgrims, we declare plainly that we seek such a country. We seek something better. We know that there's something better waiting for us. And we can count on that because he has prepared for us a place, a city, in the terminology of this verse. Now especially notice that phrase, "God is not ashamed to be called their God." Now I get real excited reading all of that verse, and I get right there, and then that just makes me stop and pause and ask myself, is he ashamed to be called my God? Are there things in my life that would make him ashamed to be called my God? Earlier in the letter to the Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, he says he's not ashamed to call them his brothers, not ashamed to call us his brethren. And I think and wonder, is he ashamed? Has he ever been ashamed to call me his brother? Well, certainly we hope not, and we pray that that's not true of any of us, that God is never ashamed of the things that we've done and ashamed to call us his children and to call us his God. So this evening we want to talk about this country that God has prepared for us and is preparing for us, this place that we're all traveling to, and we declare plainly that we seek such a country and we are strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. Now the first and the most fundamental truth about heaven is it belongs to God. Heaven belongs to God. It's his possession, the psalmist says. or Genesis 14:22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So if we possess something, we understand that to be a possessor of something means it belongs to you. So I'm a possessor of certain things. They belong to me. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth belong to him. They're his possessions, we might say. Now, my possessions, I can do with them what I want to do, can't I? I can lend them out to whomever I choose, or I can refuse to lend them out to whoever I choose. I have a home back in Mustang, Oklahoma, and I can invite anyone into that home that I choose to invite. It belongs to me. And I can exclude anyone from that home that I choose to exclude because it belongs to me. And since I'm the possessor of that home, then I can kind of set the rules, can't I? And I can say, okay, if you do this, you can come in. If you do that, you can't come in. Okay? And that same thing is true here when we think about heaven. Heaven belongs to God, just as this earth belongs to God. In fact, all that we see around us belongs to God. It's his possession. He created it. He sustains it. It belongs to him. So when we think about heaven, this country that we're seeking, then we understand that it's God's country. And he can decide who is going to enter that country and spend eternity with him, and he can make whatever kind of conditions he wants to make on that entrance, and he can include and exclude whoever he chooses to because it belongs to him. It's utterly and completely his. It's not mine. I don't decide who comes to heaven and who's excluded from heaven, nor do I decide upon what terms they come to heaven or are excluded from heaven. God has already done that, hasn't he? He's made those terms clear, and he has made that decision. And only those who follow his terms, except those conditions, we might say, will be allowed to enter his heaven. It belongs to him. One more idea there. His throne is there. He's the possessor of heaven and earth, and this is where the throne of God is set up. The psalmist says, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now I'm going to do my best not to preach a sermon on every verse that pops up on the screen tonight. But that's a powerful truth right there. His throne is in heaven. That's the seat of his authority, we might say. We understand that a throne is a symbol of authority. So God's throne is in heaven, in this eternal realm, this heavenly place, a spiritual place outside of space and time, where we exist. And we're told that throne is a symbol of a kingdom that is rules over all. Now, I don't know about you, but I was educated in southeastern Oklahoma, which is probably not the greatest educational system in the world, but I was taught that word all meant that everything was included. Nothing is left out of the word all. So when he says his kingdom ruleth over all, then nothing is excluded from being a part of that kingdom. God's throne, his authority, he is in authority over all, without exception. So we look at this world today, and we look at the world and say, well, it doesn't appear that God is ruling over this world. And so sometimes we become fearful and anxious and think, well, God's not ruling this world. Well, that's simply not true according to the psalmist. Says his kingdom ruleth over all. God is God of the nations. He's God over all. He is an authority over all. Now what we see in the world today are millions of people living in rebellion against the king. Open rebellion against the king. Refusing to accept his will and to follow his commandments, his law, we might say. And we see the result of that today, don't we? We see murder and lawlessness. And we see all sorts of crimes and heartbreak and heartache, families dysfunctional, families destroyed because of rebellion against the king. But I think you and I, we can take comfort in this fact. His kingdom ruleth over all. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that all authority had been given. He says, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Okay? So Jesus rules over all. He rules over all of these that are in rebellion against him. And someday he will punish them for their rebellion against him, won't he? But the heaven that we're talking about, this country that we're journeying toward, is the throne of the government of Almighty God. His kingdom ruleth over all, and it belongs to him. He is absolutely sovereign over his heaven and over this earth. Absolutely sovereign. Our Savior is seated at his right hand. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. And we're jumping in right in the middle of that thought, and I'm just going to jump right in the middle of it. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So Jesus tells the disciples, all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. Now Paul says, now when Jesus ascended to heaven, he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Now, you and I, maybe we're not as familiar with the imagery of being at someone's right hand as they were in the days of the Apostle Paul and in the culture and society of that time, because they knew a lot about kings and emperors, and they understood that to be at the right hand of the king or the emperor meant that you were either next in line to take that throne, or you were the most trusted person in that kingdom because you were at his right hand. Okay? So when now Jesus is said to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, in the heavenly places, so that's symbolic, we might say, of his authority, the authority that his Father has delegated to him. So the throne of Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth, and it's been delegated to him, is seated there at the right hand of that throne. Now that shows how God the Father feels about Jesus the Son, doesn't he? The most trusted being in all of the realms over which God the Father is emperor, king, he has his Son at his right hand. Okay? Now we talk today and we talk about, well, he's my right hand man. I mean, that's the guy we rely on. That's the guy we trust the most in whatever we're involved in. So when we think about God the Father, who does he trust the most? His Son. He seated him at his right hand. He's delegated all authority in heaven and earth to him. Now the Apostle Paul tells us in the First Corinthians letter that there'll come a time when Jesus will return that kingdom to his Father. He'll return the authority that he's been given, and his Father will once again rule over all. Okay? So when we think about heaven, to me the two most important things are these. God is there, God the Father, and our Savior Jesus Christ is there. And they're waiting for us to come. They've done everything within their power to make certain that you and I can enter into the gates of that city. They've created this better country for us, this city that's been prepared. It's prepared for us, and they're waiting for us to come. They've done everything in their power to make sure that we have the ability to come there, that gate of heaven is open, so to speak. And they are doing everything within their power to make certain that you and I come there. That their ears are open to our prayers. Our Savior continues to intercede for us. Paul tells the Colossians he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the most glorious thing about heaven is this fact. Our Savior is there and our Father is there. And someday you and I will enter into that eternity and we'll come into the presence of the Almighty God. Designer, creator, sustainer of the universe. The being who sent his Son into this earth to become one of us. And we'll come into their presence and we'll see their glory. And we're going to do just exactly what those beings are described as doing in the fourth chapter of Revelation. We're going to come into the presence of the Almighty God, of the Lamb of God, and we're going to fall on our knees and we're going to shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we're going to spend eternity praising our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Father. Okay? We seek a better country. We seek an eternal city where Jesus waits for us and where our Father waits for us. Children will be there. Heaven's going to be a place full of children. Children are innocent, not accountable to God. Okay? Obviously, as we grow and mature, we become accountable to God. At that point in our life where we are mature enough and to understand the consequences of our action and to understand that some things are pleasing to God, some things are not pleasing to Him, and when we are responsible and mature enough and we choose those things that are not pleasing to God, then we are accountable in His sight. But every child who's left this earth, before they reach that age, that level of maturity and responsibility, will be in heaven. And the God of all comfort, the God of consolation, the God of peace, the God who is love, the God of joy, receives them into His everlasting kingdom. Now Jesus here in the verse before us tells us this truth basically. He doesn't go into all the detail obviously that I have just done. But He tells His disciples on this occasion, they are trying to keep little children away from Him. And He says, forbid them not, suffer them to come unto me, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Okay. So that innocence of a child, Jesus says, that's what those who go to heaven are going to be like. They're going to have that innocence that children have. And so you and I, we understand that this world is a cruel place to children, isn't it? Even as we've spoken for just these past few minutes, we know that somewhere in this world, many, many children have suffered and left this life because of neglect, because of disease, because of crime, for any number of reasons and causes. This earth is cruel to children. Is now, always has been. But I find comfort in that thought that those children leave this life and my Father is waiting to welcome them. And He holds them close and He gives them comfort and peace and consoles them. And for all of the heartache and pain that they may have suffered in this life, He comforts them and wipes those tears away and brings them in to the peace of His eternity. Now I find comfort in that because there's hardly a day goes by that you and I, we don't hear some cruelty to a child somewhere. Something horrible happening to a child somewhere. And it breaks our hearts. It breaks your heart and it makes you angry when you hear of bad things, the evil things that happen to children. Our God is receiving them into His kingdom. Saints are going to be there. 1 Peter holds out this promise. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter says, all of you who have been begotten again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says you have an inheritance laid up, reserved in heaven for you. And it's an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Okay? So this evening, the hope that we have, that we share in common, the hope that fills all of our hearts here this evening, if we've been begotten again to this living hope, is the hope of that inheritance. Now, if I have anything left at the end of my life to give to my children or grandchildren, I may have an inheritance, but whatever it is will be corruptible, and it'll be defiled because it's part of this earth, and it will fade away. It'll perish with the using because it's of this earth. But the hope that we have, the inheritance that God has promised us, is an incorruptible inheritance. It's an undefiled inheritance, and it does not fade away. Okay. So you and I, as we live as disciples of Christ and serve Him within this kingdom by serving others around us, then you and I, we're journeying towards this city. And we're going to someday receive this incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that will not fade away. And I think that's the hope that ought to fill our hearts and our minds as we encounter this life. Whether it be the difficulties and the sorrows of this life, or the joys and the victories of this life, we need to constantly sing this refrain. There's something better coming. No matter how good the day is, there's a better day coming, isn't there? Because someday we're going to enter into this eternity and enter into the wonder and the joy and the glory of heaven. His saints will be there. Now when we think about heaven, a truth that strikes me is simply this. God designed heaven. He designed it. And when I consider God's ability as a designer, then I'm going to tell you, He's the supreme designer. He is the ultimate designer. Everything that God designs perfectly fulfills the purpose for which He designed it. Doesn't it? So we think about this human body. God designed it for life upon this earth. He created it. He made it literally of the elements of this earth, isn't it? If we could find out all the chemical and mineral components of our body, we'd find out, guess what? We're made of dirt. We're chemical components of this earth are what make us up. And God designed this human body for our souls, spirits to live in and experience life and serve Him. And they do it perfectly according to His design, don't they? He designed this entire universe which surrounds this planet and this planet Earth to sustain and support life here. And it perfectly does what He has designed it to do. God has never made a mistake in His design. He has never designed anything that doesn't do what He designed it to do. Okay? So when we think about heaven, God designed heaven. As He considered what He was going to create, He had a design in mind for all of this creation. And He has a design. He designed heaven. And it will perfectly and completely do what God designed it to do. Heaven is intended to be the expression of His love and to reward His saints. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." So really, when we speak and think and talk about heaven, we're limited. Because Paul says here that eyes haven't seen, hasn't entered into the heart of man, ears haven't heard. Those things, those wonders that God has prepared for those that love Him are beyond our comprehension. We've never experienced anything like them. And certainly that's true of heaven. That's true of His gospel of hope. That's true of salvation and so many things that the writer probably had in mind in that verse. But certainly it's true of this eternal realm where we're heading. It's beyond our ability really to comprehend. And so when we're told truths about heaven, usually it's put in language that we can comprehend. It's described in ways that you and I can understand because we can see and experience those things that are used to speak of heaven in some way. But it's the expression of the love of God. And I believe He intended it to be that way. He designed it to be that way. And so it will perfectly fulfill His design. It will do what heaven will express God's love for His people. It will be that expression. Okay? He intended it as a reward for His people. Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For thus they are, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Okay? He says, when you are persecuted, when men revile you, speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So God intends heaven as a place of reward. He's designed it to be that. And so heaven will perfectly fulfill and do what it was designed to do. It was intended to be the expression of the love of God for His people. It's intended to be His reward for His people, and it's going to perfectly do what God designed it to do. Now, you and I, there's going to have to be a change in our form, so to speak, in order for us to be suitable for life and eternity. I said earlier that God designed our bodies, created us from the dust of this earth. And this body is intended for life upon this earth, life in this temporary realm. And so this body, almost from the moment that we began to breathe and are alive upon this earth, begins to fail, doesn't it? We understand that as we grow and we reach maturity, from that point on, our bodies begin to fail us. And long about, oh, what, Lindell, 65, 63, 4, it starts to become apparent that this body is wearing out, sometimes earlier, sometimes later. Some folks are able to go clear up to their 80s, 90s plus before their body begins to wear out very much. Some of us, it starts to happen way sooner than that. But we understand that this body is temporary, intended for life in this physical, temporary realm. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that in order for us to experience heaven and be in that eternal realm, in the spiritual realm, then there has to be a difference in the form that our soul inhabits, we might say. Now, Paul tells us about this in 1 Corinthians 15, at least these few verses, and if you'll allow me just a moment to remind you of what's said immediately before this, he speaks of Adam, he says, as the earthly, and Jesus as the heavenly, and he says, we've borne the image of the earthly, Adam, in our flesh. We have that inheritance, and we have borne that image, and he says, we will bear the image of the heavenly in that same way. Now here, he says, here's how it's going to take place. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Flesh and blood can't enter this eternal heavenly realm. It's a place where flesh and blood are not suitable for that realm. Okay? Does that make sense? This old body won't work there. It can't enter that, he says. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, our bodies are corruptible. We all understand that. Our bodies are failing. They're becoming corrupted more and more every day, in this, just in that physical sense. And he says, corruption cannot inherit incorruption. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Okay? So the Apostle Paul explains to us exactly what's going to take place in those last, in the last moment of time, we might say. He says, this trumpet is going to sound, and he says, that's going to happen. This trumpet shall sound, and what's going to happen? He says, the dead will be raised incorruptible. So Paul's speaking of himself as if he's going to be alive at that time when he says, we shall be changed. So in that last moment, when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, he says, the dead will be raised from the graves, and they will be incorruptible. Corruptible will have put on incorruption. Mortal put on immortality, he says. Okay, so there's going to be this great change, and those that are dead in the graves, he says, they're going to come forth and they're going to be changed. They'll be incorruptible, immortal. And he says, we, speaking of whoever is alive at that moment, will be changed. And then he says this truth, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now we know that those things are opposite, aren't they? Corruptible and incorruptible, those are opposite things. Subject to corruption, you're corruptible. Not subject to corruption, you're incorruptible. Subject to mortality or death, mortal. Immortal, not subject to mortality or death. So Paul says we're all going to be changed. Now, I realize that that particular passage raises a whole lot more questions, maybe, than it does answers. And a common question that usually I'm asked after this, going through a study like this with someone or something of that nature, the first question usually is, well, what are we going to look like? Will we recognize one another? Am I going to look like I look now? Will I know old Ralph up in heaven? Is he going to look like Ralph looks now? And usually if somebody asks me, is Ralph going to look like Ralph looks now? I say, well, I hope not. Now Ralph will get me after church for that. But obviously this raises questions that I don't know the answers to. But I do know what Paul says. And so this old corruptible body will be changed and become incorruptible. And this old mortal body will be changed and become incorruptible. And it'll be a body, to use that term, I don't even know if that will be exactly the correct term, but my soul and my spirit will inhabit a form that is incorruptible and immortal. Okay? Lots of scriptures speak of this, 2 Corinthians 5, and we don't have time to delve off into all of the ins and outs of that this evening. It's an interesting study, and I invite you to connect 2 Corinthians 5 and some statements there with this passage and earlier part of this particular chapter here. But what this means to me is all of these things that this body is subject to in this temporary world, because it's corruptible, because it's mortal, will not be true in that better country to which we travel. Okay. So all of the diseases and the ailments and the terrible things that happen to people in this world won't be true there. And so people who suffer so horribly from things in this earth will be set free from that suffering in the world to come. Okay. There won't be any of those things, any of those crippling and horrible diseases that are so painful to the heart and to the mind and to the loved ones and the people that suffer from them. Those things will not be there, because we will inhabit a form or be in a form that is incorruptible and immortal. Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to just stand up and shout. Because as I consider all the pain and the suffering and the horrible things that people suffer from in this life, I'm thankful beyond my ability to express that I know that all of that is temporary. And that when we leave this earth, we'll enter a realm where none of that will be true. And I'm thankful for that. And I know that you are too. Because someday we're going to enter this heaven that God has designed to express His love for us. And we're going to be in a form that's suitable for eternity, just like this form is suitable for this temporary world today. Now, like I said, I don't know if Ralph will look any better in heaven than he looks here. I think I'm going to look about like Gary Cooper. And we've got an older audience. The last time I said that somewhere, 2/3 of the people didn't know who Gary Cooper was. But I believe I'll look like Gary Cooper. I'll be about 6'5". Just nothing but muscle and bone, and I'll stand around going, yep, yep. So when you get to heaven, look for Gary Cooper, that'll be me. Okay. So obviously this raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? But I find it motivating, and I hope that you do too, the thought that heaven will be a place where there is not corruption, there is not mortality, and you and I will not suffer from those things. Now, heaven is really, I think this would be the sentence that I've chosen to describe heaven. Eternal life lived in the divine presence. Okay. So we're going to come into the presence of God who created us and loved us and has designed this realm for us to be rewarded and to express His love. And so that means that when we come into that divine presence and live there eternally, we're going to be in the presence of all that God is completely. John tells us that God is love. In this life, we experience love, don't we? And we consider that to be the greatest thing that we have in this life, is to have love. Love for our family, love for our spouses, love for one another, our brothers and sisters. Is there anything greater in your heart today than the love that is in your heart today? As we sit in this audience and as I look at you and feel the love that's in my heart for you and know that you have that same love for me, it's overwhelming. But I'm telling you this evening that the love that we experience in this life is a defiled, a watered-down version of the love that we'll experience when we come into the presence of God, because He is love. And so now our experience of everything that God is defiled by our flesh, our fleshly nature, the struggles of sin, this old corruptible mortal world. And so you and I, as great and wonderful as our experience of love is here, it will be, I don't know how many millions of times better more intense, greater, purer, because we're going to know what love really is and what it really feels like, because we're going to come into the presence of the God who is love, and we're going to live eternally in His presence and experience Him. He's the God of comfort, the God of patience, etc. So when we come into heaven, everything that God is, we're going to experience it, and so our experience of it will be perfect. So we're going to have perfect knowledge. When we come into the presence of God, all the questions that we may have now, we'll either find out they were so foolish that we were crazy to even waste any time thinking about it, or we will know the answers. Those things will be visible to us and known. So in the presence of God, we'll have perfect knowledge. Okay. We'll know the answers to all those things. We'll know what the Apostle Paul meant when he spoke of baptism for the dead. And all of those questions that we have today will be answered. Some of them, I'm sure, we're going to go, boy, that was foolish. It was, why did I even waste any time wondering about that? We'll have perfect knowledge. We're going to know perfect love, as I've said. We're going to experience it. We're going to experience perfect holiness. God is holy. And so in heaven, in His realm, when we enter it, we will experience perfect holiness. We will be perfectly holy, and there will be nothing there that would lessen that holiness. There will be no sin, there will be no temptation. None of the things that would cause us to be defiled and unholy will be present there. And so you and I, we will have the holiness that we can only long for now. Okay. We're trapped in this flesh, and this flesh battles against us, doesn't it? And it causes us to not be as holy as we long to be. But when we enter heaven and come into the presence of the God who is holy, then you and I will experience holiness, perfect holiness for eternity. Because we're going to have perfect knowledge, perfect love, and perfect holiness, we're going to have perfect unity, aren't we? Okay. We will completely be one with God and with our Savior, and one with all of the saints that are in heaven. There will be total agreement, total harmony, total unity, won't there? Because we'll be in the presence of God, who is total unity, so to speak. Okay? Now, when we think about it, what is it that disturbs our unity upon this earth? Well, it's sometimes a lack of knowledge. Sometimes it's a lack of love. Sometimes it's a lack of holiness. So if we exist in a place where we have perfect and complete knowledge, love, and holiness, then what else can we experience but perfect unity? All right, does that make sense? There'll be perfect peace there because there's perfect knowledge, perfect love, perfect holiness, perfect unity. Because what disturbs our peace? Well, a lack of unity, caused by a lack of knowledge, etc. And you see how it goes. And we'll have perfect and complete fellowship throughout eternity because we'll have perfect peace, perfect unity, perfect holiness, perfect love, perfect knowledge. Okay. All of the things that we aspire to in this life and that we always fall short of, there's always something that disturbs the fellowship, that breaks it, that violates it, that strains it. There's always something that disturbs the peace. There's always something that comes along and harms unity. We don't know all that we ought to know. We don't love as we ought to. We're not holy as we should be. But when we enter heaven, we will experience life in the divine presence and the perfection of all of these things. Okay? Now that's as much as I know to tell you about heaven. When we think about heaven, we know that we're going to be glorified. We're going to enter into the presence of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to experience all the glory and wonder of life lived eternally in that divine presence. And if that's not enough to awaken a desire in you to travel to that far better country and experience that far better day, then I don't have the words to inspire you to want to go there. Okay. And I suppose the last question that we need to consider tonight is simply this. Will you be there? Are you traveling to heaven? Can you say that you're a stranger and a pilgrim upon this earth? And by declaring that plainly, can you really say you're seeking a better country? Will you be there? And I suppose that's the most important thing we've considered this evening about heaven, is the answer to that question. Are you traveling there? Will you be there? I'll tell you this evening with all of my heart that I want you to be there. It would be not good if you didn't make it to heaven. And so as we bring our study to a close, let me just show you how you can be certain that you are traveling on the pathway to heaven. Okay? Allow me just a couple of more minutes. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Okay? So everything that we've talked about so far, God has designed and set in motion, and this also is something that God has appointed. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Those are two appointments that nobody will postpone, that nobody will get out of. You're going to keep that appointment that you have with death, and you're going to keep that appointment that you have with judgment. And so at that point, when you keep that appointment, you're going to find out what your eternal faith is. Okay? And you need to be, in my mind, you need to be certain of what that answer will be and what that faith is before you stand before that judge at that last time. Now the scriptures tell us exactly how we can come to heaven. John says, 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So John says you can know that you have eternal life. Okay? Now he doesn't speak at all about the possibility of losing eternal life, does he? That's not his subject in that particular verse. He says, "I've written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." So we can know that we have eternal life. The reason that we can know that we have eternal life is because we can know that we have done the things that God has asked us to do in order to receive eternal life. And we can know that for a certainty and with assurance and security, can't we? Okay? Certainly we can. Jesus said in John 14 that I just jumped past, that he's gone to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again and receive us unto himself. Now the pathway to heaven is very clearly marked, isn't it? It's the way of belief. John 6:40. "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So you and I, we have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone that believes, he says, will have everlasting life. I'll raise him up at the last day. We have to repent. The way to heaven is the way of repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack counting his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the way to heaven is the way of belief and the way of repentance, okay? It's the way of confession, 1 John 4:15. "Whosoever therefore shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." So there we know that there's a specific confession that must be made. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now no other confession will meet that condition, will they? There's no substitute for belief, faith in Jesus as the Son of God. There's no substitute for repentance, is there? We have to be willing to make that change, to repent. We have to be willing to make this confession. "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Then we must be baptized. So the way to heaven is the way of belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Galatians 3:27. Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Okay? Now Jesus, when he sent the disciples out into the world with the Great Commission, you'll recall that he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now Jesus connected belief and baptism and salvation, didn't he? He didn't put anything else in there. He didn't separate those two things. so Jesus said, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. Okay? And the apostles confirmed that teaching. We find that throughout the pages of the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. So those who heard the gospel, believed it, confessed that Jesus was Son of God, repented and were baptized, they put on Christ. Okay? Buried with him in baptism. United together in the likeness of his death, and they will be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. Then the way to heaven is the way of faithful living. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we're back to the question. Will you be there? Have you walked the way that will lead you to heaven? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Has that belief produced repentance, the desire to change, the willingness, the commitment to change, and in fact changing? Have you confessed that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus himself said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Okay? So there's the confession that we are to make. Acts 8, verse 37, we find Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. Philip has studied with him beginning in Isaiah and preached Jesus to him, and they came to a certain water. And the Ethiopian said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went down into the water, we're told, and Philip baptized him. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he knew that he was looking for a better country. He knew that he was now a stranger and a pilgrim upon this earth, and that he was on a journey that would end in eternity inside the gates of the city of God. How about you? How about you? What a shame it would be to come to the end of life and stand there on that day and be turned away because you followed something else. Because you didn't do what the owner and the possessor of heaven instructed you to do. What he gave his son to allow you opportunity to do, to enter into heaven. Now that way is plainly marked. Are you walking on that way? This evening, if you're not on your way to heaven, then I beg you to get on the way. To embrace these truths that we've pointed out this evening, to accept them, to believe them, to act upon them. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to stand before this audience and confess that belief, if that belief, that trust is producing repentance and a desire to be different in your heart tonight, if you're willing to be buried with him in baptism this evening, then we invite you to step out into this aisle and take the most important step that you will ever take in your life. And walk down to this front pew and have a seat on one of these pews. And express to us your desire to confess Jesus as the Son of God and be buried with him in baptism. Now, if you've started down that pathway that will lead you to heaven, as I've said every evening, then I beg you tonight, return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Return to faithful living. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. We stand ready to pray with you and for you and to assist you in either one of those things if you'll simply let us know what you decide as we stand and sing to encourage you.